I have been given 2 Corinthians 5. And like I said, I just kind of getting into this. And I don't know about you guys, but about halfway through the first day here, my mind goes blank. It's kind of like the screen on a computer, and you see that little prompt just sitting there, and the computer's locked up, and that's my little brain. So, and it doesn't always reboot. So, and even last night, it was like, oh my goodness, as I tried to even study this and get some fresh thoughts with what we've been learning, it was almost hopeless. So I just kind of gave up. As, you know, Lord, it's going to be what it's going to be. So I was hoping there was one of those big red buttons up here that says help, and you could press it. But we have something better. Brother prayed for help, and so we trust the Lord. And what I'd like to do, since, and I've never been to a Bible reading, so I've always heard about them in the assemblies.
Yeah. You've been in a Bible reading at Bible group in
But as I hear those terms, So, what I would like to do, there's a portion of chapter 5 that I'd like to get back into chapter 4, which wasn't read, so I'd like to do that too, if we could. So let's read the word and then see what we can glean out of this, my little loaves and a couple little fishes, but Chapter 4, verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that we have this surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus so that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. And this is a scary thing when you take up just a chapter that you grab from it that which what was before as it flows. And as Paul's leading into this portion, we get an idea of what's taking place in his life. But having the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we speak. Knowing, and that's a word that 'll be used in here quite a bit, is knowing. That he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes. And that's something that caught my mind, or caught my eye there. All these things, all the struggles that he's going through, all the junk that he's putting up with from not just enemies from without, but enemies from within the church, those that call themselves Christians. He's doing these things for them. And it's because of something he's going to talk about, the love of Christ that controls him. It's that love of God that was spread abroad in his heart. And so he has that same heart as our Savior did. And so he's doing these things for them. And he's going to tell us why he's doing these things and how he's doing these things. And so we'll go on here. So, for all these things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. So there's one of the reasons why Paul is doing these things. He's doing them for others, but he's doing these things for the glory of God. And he's enduring the hardships for the glory of God and for the people of God. And sometimes I look around and I look at the brethren that I've seen personally be attacked, and I wonder, man, how do they keep on doing it? How do they keep doing what they're doing? But it's because of the one for others and for the glory of God. We're going to read too. It's because he wants to be pleasing to him. If there's a love in his heart for his Savior and for what the Savior has done for him, and that's what's going to drive this man to do these things. And so when I read these things, it encourages my heart. And as much as I didn't want to do what I'm doing right now, being up before you and bring these things, it's encouraged my heart. as I looked at Paul and why he did these things and the purposes for it and why we should. So these things might abound to the glory of God. And so we don't lose heart. Therefore, we don't lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For this momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Chapter 5. For we know that if this earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. And inasmuch as we have put it on, we'll not be found naked. For indeed while we are in this tent, we groan. And my goodness, brethren, when I read this, I couldn't help but think part of this. There's other reasons why he's groaning. But look at this board. The troubles that are in life, not just those troubles that came from the people with outside the church and within it, but we're dealing with this old tent that we live in that's decaying. And if there's something I see here this year, we're all getting a little older. And there's brothers here now with canes. And I've not been able to take these off this year. This is the first year. And to read, you know, this old body's decaying and we groan. And we not only have troubles like this, and how do you deal with things like that one with the death of a baby and call it momentary light affliction. When these things are burdens, he's going to say that. But he's going to give us a reason how we can endure this thing and how we can keep on going and not lose heart, and we can encourage each other. And though Paul was going through all these things, he starts out with a God of comfort that when he learned these things, he's now going to share them with us and we can learn. And as the Lord brings us through these things, we can teach others and we can show them why. But for indeed, while we're in this tent, we groan, being burdened. That burden is a word heavied, and something heavy that we carry. He carried the weight on his heart, he says, of these people, this church in Corinth. And there's other burdens. That's a burden that I don't know how you bear. I've bore some burdens, but Paul reminds us in the beginning that these things were burdens that they carried in Asia that were beyond their strength. They couldn't do it alone. And so they trusted in the Lord and they looked to the Lord and his promises. But they were burdens, and because we do not want to be unclothed, but we want to be clothed. So what is mortal be swallowed up by life. And now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us a spirit as a pledge. And therefore being always of good courage and knowing, and there's that word again, that while we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We're of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and be home with the Lord. And therefore we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to that which was done, whether good or bad. And therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We're not, again, commending ourselves to you, but we are giving you an occasion to be proud of us so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it's for God. And if we are of sound mind, it's for you. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, and therefore all died, and he died for all, and he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. And even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature, and the old things have passed away, and behold, the new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. And therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And as a brother mentioned before, may the Lord bless his word. Just some things that I thought or saw here and would love like to open these things up to you, brethren. But I see some things in here, and I see some struggles in Paul's life here, and he's reminding these brethren of what he's gone through, and he tells them why and how he gets through these things. And to me, it was a good lesson for even my own heart. Why was he doing what he was doing? He says in verse 12, we're not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. He's going over these things with them. I think that he's reminding them of what he's gone through and why he's doing these things, not because he's trying to, he's giving them an answer for those that would come to him and say, why is Paul doing this? Paul's looking for a name. He's looking for a following. Well, he's already dealt with that in 1 Corinthians. That was one of the first things. Is Paul crucified for you? You know, he wasn't looking for a name. My brothers were mentioning about the giving of money, and he wasn't doing it for money. He wasn't doing it for appearance. He came, the brother mentioned, in fear and trembling. I kind of understand a little bit about that. So why is he doing what he's doing? And what is the heart behind it? Is it just for some appearance and things like that? And I think he's reminding them, and he's giving them an answer to those that would come with these things. And Paul's just doing this for this. And that first one was, it's for the glory of God. He wanted to bring glory to God in his life. And he was doing these things for others. He had the heart of the Father in him, I believe, for these. He talks about tears, a real concern that these people were written on his heart. Can't think but of our Savior and how we're written on his heart and how he's concerned about us. He writes into these brethren that one of the reasons he's doing these things is therefore we have this ambition. This is the drive. This is what drives my life. This is my ambition in life. I'm not trying to get this name. I'm not trying to get this position. Whether I'm at home or absent, I want to be pleasing to him. And that was the drive of Paul's life, not just the glory of God and not what these people were accusing him of, I'm guessing, because of the way he's writing these things. And again, I've not looked at this book in a long time, but he wants to please the one who died for him and gave his life for him. And isn't that what our ambition is, hopefully? He deals with this right before he goes into that judgment seat of Christ, which talks about rewards. And I'm glad he says this before that, because we don't do the things that we do, and Paul wasn't, to earn a reward. There are going to be rewards. Thank God. I mean, that's a good thing. But his first ambition and drive was to please the Lord, the one who died for him, the one who saved him, his Savior. And so he'll say that, and then there's that. There is a reward, but these are why some of the reasons why he does these things. And he's reminding us, and as he reminds us these things, we can take these things and we can draw comfort from them and encouragement, like we talked about in chapter 1. These things that would encourage his heart, they can encourage our heart, and they can remind us of that which what we need to be reminded of so often. I don't know about you guys, but I've been through some deep waters, and boy, did I have to be brought back to some of these same truths that Paul brings to us here about that hope that we have, that this life ain't all that there is, that there's more, that this old tent, even though we take situations like this where there's a brother that's near death, of these cancer situations, of a family that loses a child, of a wife's certainty, that we can keep going on and not lose heart, and we can draw comfort from the knowing that we have something, that this isn't all that there is in life. And we can look now back at these things, and I wouldn't go and tell these people here that, hey, brother or sister, these are just little things. They're light and they're temporary. Because when you're going through some of that stuff, it seems like an eternity in itself. And it's not very light. It's a burden. It's a weight that you cannot bear. And if it wasn't for the Lord Jesus Christ, like Paul would say even in this beginning, they were beyond his strength. That these are things that we can't do, but he helps us through it. And then when we go through it, and as Paul has gone through these things, and now he's writing this, he can encourage others with it. But how could Paul say that that's light and it's temporary when you're going through it, it doesn't seem like it? Well, it's because we know something. We know that even though this earthly tent is going to be torn down, we have a building and a house made from God that's eternal in the heavens. It's reserved for us up there. It's not going to fade away. Nobody's going to take it away from us. Moth and rust won't damage it either. And so he tells us to get our eyes off these temporal things and on to eternal things. And it's a good place to be reminded of. And that's how Paul continued on in these things. And even though he was persecuted, even though he had the enemies within and without, he was hungry. We read this list of things, and I think, I don't want his job. I would never raise my hand. Anybody want to take over for Paul? No. We can keep keeping on. But we have to get our eyes off the temporal and onto the eternal things. Yeah.
My notes, I wrote, the secret of endurance is to look at those things unseen. Not those things unsure, because as a believer, that language, for we know, is you know, I remember when I read Romans chapter 8, it's kind of the same thing. In verse 30, he says, you know, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Last time I checked, I'm not glorified just yet, but in his eyes, those things are so sure, as if they already happened. And so Paul here has this tremendous confidence that what he's going through, what he knows. And I like that Paul references his body as a tent. The man was a tent maker, so he knew a little bit about it. And I'm sure that he can relate to the fact that the tent, although it may have been beautiful the day it was made, it always talked about it being temporal, something that wasn't going to last forever. You know, Abraham, he dwelt in tents for the purpose that he was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. He didn't want to, in that sense, be invested 100% wherever he was at that time. He wanted to be mobile. And whether we like to admit it or not, we're finding out, as you said, as time, every day goes by, that I guess this is not where we're going to be forever. We're going to shed off this tabernacle, this tent that we have. But we have something to look forward to. And look how invested God is in this. Hmm. That you almost get to see, you see the Trinity involved. Look at verse 1. It says, building of God. That's something in the future. The Father is building a place. Look down a couple verses and it says, well, he's left what right now? As a surety, as an earnest. He's left the Spirit. And then if you go down a little bit further, we talk about where God, the Lord Jesus is going to deal with the past, and you see the judgment seat of Christ. And with those things, he starts to stir up the believers. And if I could, I'll just make a comment on the fact that Paul was tremendously motivated. in that not only what he was going through to him was absolutely real, he was absolutely convinced, because brother, you can't do what he did half-hearted. You can't have one foot and, you know, you can't have your doubts. He was so convinced of this. He knew it to be nothing else than the truth that he gave himself completely to it. And he says, listen, there's motivation. There's motivation for you and I. Not only are we getting older and realizing that we're not going to be here forever, but there's things awaiting for us. There's the judgment seat of Christ, verse 10. Then he talks about later on, he says, I believe it's verse 11. He says, knowing the terror of the Lord, which is something that today we lose it because somehow we've in the church, we're so used to hearing what God is like from the world that we don't realize that God is like he's presented in the scriptures. It's terrifying. And to live a lifestyle that's inconsistent with what he expects, what he wants, that's a problem. And Lord, help me, and I know that we all feel the same, that we want to get better at it. We want to walk more worthy of his name, and that takes effort, that takes time. But there's a certain terror of the Lord that's to be respected, that's to be a motivation for us. And then look at verse 14. If none of that drives it home. Okay?
And is that for others? As I look at that, when he talks about therefore knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. So that's that going out. And
even part of our gospel, is that what you mean? Like just preach it out to the world?
Yeah, but I mean, again, there's been that aspect about Paul, and he's always thinking of others and others and others. And it's not about me, and it's not about self, and he's not comfortable. And so not only is there this rewards coming for those that are believers, but there's a judgment coming for those that aren't.
Which is
so
the great white throat. And here, brother, just so I can close that little third point, was the love of Christ constrains Paul.
Yeah.
So, I mean, that's tremendous.
Brother Henry.
For me to get a handle on a book, it's important to try and first identify what is the purpose that that book is written for. What is it addressing? And until we can, to some degree, try and define that, then really all our reading of what that book is saying isn't being interpreted from a contextual basis.
Right.
So, there's a lot of good things that are being said, but they're being said about passages that are being spoken of, in my estimation, still removed from a contextual basis. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. You made a statement just now that Paul is always thinking about everybody else. Yes?
Well, he does, yes. Yeah.
Okay. I'm saying that if you really follow the contextual character of the book, that's not true. He's first thinking about himself. And he's first seeing to it that he's got himself right with the Lord.
Yeah, that's your point.
I'm just saying. Yeah. I do think Paul was tremendously concerned with others, because there's a principle in Scripture, you know, that when we're focused on the fact that he loved us, the right effect of that is that it causes you to love everybody else, right? So anyway, I just think that that's important, and I'm not sure that that's been established. Yeah. So I'd like to establish that. Now, if there was one thing about the first epistle that was above everything else, that was a problem in the first epistle, what was the problem of what? What had happened to the Corinthians in the first epistle? Go ahead. Amen. Strife. Contention. Strife. And what was the result of that strife? Why, first of all, where does strife come from? Well, it comes from disobeying God's word. Right? So, ultimately, the solution to correcting strife is going to be to introduce God's word. If there's something that I see Paul doing through the whole thing here, is teaching, 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 teaching. Okay? Anyway, strife. Now, what's the problem with strife? The problem with strife is that it's not only disobedience to God's word, but once strife sets in, what does it bring? What are its consequences upon the people of God?
Vision.
Spiritual famine, spiritual starvation. And usually, what is the reaction of people of God that fall into that strife? They build their strongholds. They fall back into their levels of fighting from their stronghold. And so long as you're engaged in a stronghold and fighting the other, there's something you're not doing. And what's that? You're not feeding on God's word. You're not growing. You're not growing in spiritual things, you see. I pass that on because I think it needs to be addressed. I'm going to leave it to Keith to give the Old Testament background.
No, I don't know that.
To this book and the Old Testament foundation in order to properly and contextually understand what Paul is doing as a deliverer, as a savior. And remember what he wrote to Timothy, take heed to thyself first. And you take heed to thyself, and then you'll be able to do what? Save those that hear you. Anyway, I've said enough at that point. If you want to go more, go ahead.
So, I don't think I'm not going to fight with Saul's armor here. Henry has certain thoughts from the Old Testament, but just going off of some of the allusions in chapter 4 and chapter 5, we go back to the fact that this is about suffering, that's true, and it's also about your perspective on it. You made the point well that we're contrasting what's temporary with what's eternal. And in comparison with the eternal, this is light affliction, and we're getting the exceeding weight of glory that the Lord is working for us. But if you go earlier in chapter 4, Paul's talking about having this treasure in earthen vessels, or as some translate it, clay pots or jars. And you could just take that at the bare level of saying, well, the vessel is humble, the treasure is within. You know, it's not the bottle. It's the sparkling grape juice that is within. That's the thing that's sought after. Or some would say the vintage of Chardonnay or whatever. So, yes, that's true. But when you think of the Old Testament, who had a clay pot with something in it that shone the light of God? And of course, you go back to Gideon and his whole approach to fighting the Lord's battle. That before Gideon and Israel went to battle, 10,000 men had to be pared down to, what was it, 300 men in the end? Which was a minuscule amount compared to the force they were arrayed against. 30,000, yeah. And then 10,000 down to 300, see? Exactly. So we're just thinking Henry's thoughts after him. But anyway, point being, the confidence is in the Lord. And he's saying the dying we're doing, this isn't just, although everything you brethren have said is true, we go through trials and tribulations in this life as a consequence of being in a fallen world and being fallen people. So yes, our bodies wear out and get old. But specifically in chapter 4, he's saying we're suffering in the body for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of the Lord. And it's the power of the Lord that's sustaining us and the glory of the Lord that's shining out. And at the same time, Satan is trying to blind men's minds. But the Creator God, as our brother Bob was talking about earlier, who shines light, has shown in our hearts to show us the glory of God. So then we turn to that idea in chapter 5 of the earthly house, which is eternal, in comparison with the tent. And you know, this is the difference between going through the wilderness with God in tents, or being like Abraham, a tent dweller who's a pilgrim. You're in a temporary situation. Yes, you're looking to God. Yes, you've got certain aspects of salvation right now, but you're going to enter into a fuller enjoyment of that rest one day when the Lord transforms these bodies and we're able to be in the presence of the Lord. And Paul, of course, was earnestly desiring that. And his motivation for everything, Henry's right, was himself, And you were not wrong in saying that he's always thinking of others, because he's thinking of himself as a servant of the Lord, that I'm going to have to give an account at the judgment seat. And that's not a selfish thing, saying he's focusing on himself. He's saying, do I have my responsibility before the Lord right, that others may receive it? Because the second half of the chapter is going to bring in that ambassadorship, that this God who reconciles the world to himself in Christ, that if you're going to be made right with God, it's got to be through Christ. He's sending out his ambassadors now, and we plead with the world to be reconciled to God.
Amen.
Did I hit the idea?
But also, just so you know, verse 10 doesn't just say Paul's meant.
Wait a minute. Wait for the mic. Wait for the mic. Wait for the mic.
He's encouraging them all.
Wait for the mic.
The judgment seat of Christ.
Okay.
So.
Wait for the mic. So. We all heard Keith say that the wonderful Old Testament portion that is a background to what is going on in 2 Corinthians is the story of
Gideon.
Gideon. And so you look at Gideon and you look at that historical record and you'll see that the enemy was the Midianites, strife, Ishmaelites. And that's what happened here. Strife, spiritual starvation. That's the result of what was happening in Gideon's day. The enemy was strife. The enemy here was strife. How is that enemy defeated? And when you look at Gideon, you'll find again, step by step, that Paul himself manifests at the spiritual level what we read of Gideon and the steps by which God brought him in order to defeat the enemy of strife. With Gideon, the whole story begins with him being in the wine press. And the wine press is the place of what? Crushing. And how does 2 Corinthians 1 start? Paul being in the place of crushing, you see. Whereas the people had fled into strongholds and hidden in the stronghold, they couldn't feed there. Yet in the face of strife, Gideon allowed himself to be in the place of crushing in order to produce food, spiritual food, food first for himself and food to feed the people of God. And you follow it along and you see the principles now being carried out in Paul being the deliverer of these Corinthian people. So it's tremendously helpful to look at that Old Testament story that deals with how God in the Old Testament delivered his people from the enemy of strife and the resulting starvation.
Were you going to say something?
No.
All right. So would I be right then, brother, in saying in the from chapter 5 down to 11, he's using himself as an example, and those are things that he's gone through and that he's teaching us of what has encouraged him, how he's done it? Or am I getting that wrong? And then what I had done when I was going through this and I was reading it is after chapter, or after verse 11 is when I just wrote in my little notes there, others, and now it's picking up with others. There's that judgment that's coming, and
wonderful. Gideon first,
had
himself in the place of responding right to God in the face of crushing, where strife, the enemy, was taking up all the food and eating it all up. The people of God were starving.
fail. Right in front of his own house. Because he had to get his own worship of God right. Yes?
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
And then how the angel of the Lord appears to him. Yeah, and then he first engages himself with the angel of the Lord. And he faces the angel of the Lord on behalf of the people. Why are these people in this condition? Why has this happened? And before he launches out in his ministry, Gideon's ministry, to save the people, he makes absolutely sure that he is led of the Lord in doing so, the fleeces, etc., etc., etc. And you follow that all the way through this book. Tremendous. In fact, even in chapter 13, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, I think it's verse 20, you'll find that Paul even there says, no, that was in it. Before he makes a comment that, look at verse 20, for I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as you would not, lest there be debates, envy, and wrath, strife, backbiting, whispering, swelling, tumult. Anyway. But what the point was is that I can't find the verse now. But that he never engaged God's people without first having prayed for them. And having found direction from the Lord in engaging them. And obviously engaging them not by carnal, which he says in chapter 10 about their stronghold. Remember? Not by just going out there and first tearing down their strongholds and rebuking them.
Yeah.
But by building them up with the glories of the person of Christ.
Yeah, we'll have a long pause in there because we forgot that. Go ahead.
Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Yeah. I'm just saying it's very helpful if you study this book.
Yeah, and the key there is studying this book, which I... a couple little thoughts, and then we still got about 7 or 8 minutes, but I see where you're at, brother, and I see where that's going.
Hopefully you know where I'm at. I'm just saying.
Yeah.
Yeah, like our brother Heath specifically said, where in the Old Testament do you have an earthen vessel and light inside the earthen vessel?
Yep.
And the need for that earthen vessel to be broken for the light of the glory of God. The book itself takes you to Gideon.
Yeah. And that being that brother being broken and God getting the glory for it through it. Anyways, just some other little thoughts that I had was how did Paul do what he did, though, then, too? But it's that hope that we have,
yes,
that knowing.
You know, Brother Al, it was 2 Corinthians 13, verse 7. Paul, now I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that you should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobate. In other words, he had prayed to God first, just like Gideon had first dealt with the angel of the Lord, who wanted him to go. And Gideon interceded on behalf of the people and prayed to God on behalf of the people and prayed to God concerning himself and his own condition and settled certain things clearly in his own heart about his own life and his own ministry before he then went and led the people into battle against the true enemy. He himself not being the enemy, you know, which they thought he was.
Yeah, they accused him of being.
Absolutely.
So, yeah.
Like they did Gideon, who had torn down this altar of Baal. And here were the Midianites in the land. And they thought Gideon was the enemy.
Yeah. Brother, I hope that got picked up by the microphone. So, but as I was reading that again, just some thoughts, and what encouraged my heart is how Paul did it, and how he got through it, and encouraged, and what I could learn from it in those things, and that hope that we have, that certainty of the things that are eternal and not temporal. You know, not some pie in the sky, wishful thinking. These things are certain. They're an anchor to the soul. His ambition, it was to please the Lord. And is that my ambition as I go through this life, as I go to serve? Or is it because I want some name for myself or some kind of appearance? There are rewards, certainly, in that pleasing of the Lord. That man, when he stands before Christ or any of us, would love to hear those words, "Well done." Amen. And therefore, also then, and this is where I just wrote in that little thing, others, how he can do what he does and how he cannot lose heart is because he knows the fear of the Lord. There's that judgment that waits one day for those, and if the love of God has been spread abroad in his heart and in our hearts, we should have that concern of those that are out there. And he's not saying these things and being puffed up. He's saying these things that they might have an answer to those who would question these things in his life. And then he goes into the love of Christ, which controls us. This one who though we one died and all have died, he died for all, and that's what is that motivation in his heart, that love that controls him, that of that Savior who died for us. And so what he does is for God, for you. The love of Christ controls him. And there's portions in there, and we got a couple minutes. If someone could answer some questions for me. That's recognizing no one according to the flesh. I don't understand that. There's the pictures then of those who are new creatures in Christ. Old things have passed away, a changed life. That we've been reconciled to God, and it was God that did these things. He reconciled us to himself through Christ. And then how he did that, he wasn't counting our trespasses against them. As he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. So if some other brothers, we've got a few minutes, could take up maybe some of those things or any.
I could make a comment about being made, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. I've heard some bad explanations of that from preachers before, where they might say that Christ experienced being a sinner on the cross, that he experienced what it was like to be a murderer, and we must always remember that he's always Jesus Christ, the righteous. Amen. When God the Father looked down upon his Son, he saw the Holy One who bore our sin, and our sins were imputed to him, but he never became a sinner. He never experienced sin. He was the sin offering. He was a holy offering. And so he's always Jesus Christ, the righteous. That's why we see it, in the case of the leper that came, the Lord could touch the leper without himself becoming unclean, while everyone else would become unclean and had to go through the prescribed remedy for being ceremonial made clean. But our Lord never became unclean by touching a leper, because he is the righteous one. And so he became the sin offering. So even on the cross, our Lord was holy. But the Lord, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was because our sins were imputed to him, and he was bearing the punishment, not experiencing the sin itself, but bearing the punishment for our sins.
Yeah, and added to what my brother just said, I was just reading at verse 17, we're a new creation under Christ. All things have become new. Old things have passed. All things become new. You know, we don't think about this in the light of Christ, he who knew no sin but became sin for us. And while we can be a new creation, it's because Adam was the fallen leader of our state. Even right now, we have been imputed with sin because of Adam's fall. However, because of the virgin birth, and Christ, who did not have any earthly father, I think we all know this, but when we add it to the scheme of things, there was never no sin found in him, since he had no earthly father, no fallen. So of all the people on earth, Adam is the only man ever been born. I'm sorry, Christ is the only man ever been born not related to Adam. And therefore, our trust can totally be unto him, and sin is not imputed upon him. Therefore, he can become our sin and still overcome death, because the result of death, the long life of death, the wages of sin is death. But if he could not die, rather died, but death could not hold him, therefore, our trust has to be in him, because sin was not imputed upon him. But so he took on the sin of our sin, but it wasn't justified. The exchange is we've been made justified by him taking on our sin, and now he's been made the righteousness of God, and we're the righteousness of the Father in the Father's eyes, because of the complete work that Christ did on Calvary's cross, who did no sin, knew no sin, but took on our sin, but sin could not hold him to death. Mm. And that's why he could overcome. And again, that's why our trust is not in any man, Dr. Martin Luther King, or anything, except Jesus Christ. He's the only one worthy, because he's the only one that did not have Adam's DNA.
Brother, when you finish, can you close the meeting?
Actually, there's a break at this stage.
So, Eddie?
You're going to tag team with one. Like the old cage match, you just tap him, and he comes up and does his thing. And you go to 12:15.
Okay, so you mentioned, wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, correct?
Yeah.
All right. In other words, from now on, as a result of Christ, verse 15, dying and rising again, as a result of that, we then, from then on, we don't have a knowledge of man based on a human point of view. And so there were strifes there. There were contentions there. And if you go back over into Gideon, in chapter 7, the Lord said to Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. So one of the difficulties in dealing with the problems at Corinth is that none of the factions would in the end feel themselves justified. They'd won. It was their point of view that was right, you see. That would have been a disaster. It was sectarian strife. That was the problem. And the solution would be the glory of Jesus Christ, the glory of the Lord. And so that's what had to happen, you see, that the hearts would be brought to the wonder of the glory of the one the Lord made him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It had to be the supreme glory of the Lord Jesus Christ that had to be, so to speak, reestablished in the hearts of the Corinthians.